chapter where the book of Exodus has the Exodus, but it's in Exodus 14, and I'd like for us to turn there and consider some of the interesting details that are told. I think as kids, it's fascinating. I don't know, the first time I ever heard the Exodus story, but I'm more fascinated probably by it now than when I was a kid. I can't imagine walking through walls of water, and I guess the closest thing you might have is if you've been to an aquarium where they have maybe a tunnel of some kind that's plexiglass, and as you walk through, you get to see the ocean or whatever they provided for you, and that's kind of maybe what it was like. I don't know. But my fascination is that compared with within less than a month, they were making an idol and not worshiping the God who released them in this really fantastic way. So in Exodus 14, and we all know that the Exodus, it's a very key term that Jesus uses about his death. We'll look at that passage here in a minute. Peter, the passage that Brother Avery had read to us in 2 Peter 1, verse 15, it uses in our English the word departure or, leaving or something like that. But it's the actual word Exodus. It's only used a couple times there in the New Testament, and that's one of them. But as we consider the Exodus, it really is a story between God, who actually exists, and Pharaoh, who thought he was a god. At the end of the day, that's really what this is all about. It's God versus Pharaoh. And God was hard on Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, and I don't know that we know this detail so much, when God first approached Moses and told him, you need to go do this, get my people out and get them out here in the wilderness to worship me, that Moses' argument was the God who actually exists, he calls himself I Am, he wants to meet up with his people and you're the one keeping them from getting out, and he says, if you don't let my son go, I'm going to kill your son. I don't know what the king necessarily thought. I know if someone threatened my son, I'd probably kill the guy. I mean, I don't know why Pharaoh doesn't just go, hey, kill Moses, because he just threatened my son. But Pharaoh kind of gets it. God calls Israel his son and threatens Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, and they're my son, I'm going to kill your son. And the last of all those plagues we know was the destruction of the firstborn, of animals and humans. And Pharaoh finally gave in and said, get out of here. But even then, look in Exodus 14. We're starting in verse 1, where the Lord says to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back. So they've come out, they got out of Egypt, and God is now telling Moses, because it looks like, if you kind of follow a map of any kind, they're wandering around. They haven't crossed the Red Sea yet. They just left Egypt, and they're working their way to the Red Sea. And we don't know where, at what point. You can look on a map in the back of your Bible, on any sort of map today, and say, where do they cross? Scholars who don't really believe in miracles say it must have been in a very thin spot, for the water to be divided and dried up, Okay, maybe. I don't think so. I think it was much more of a miracle than that, because it's described a deep part. As they walk through, we're told that they had a wall of water on the left and on the right. And so a wall of water, I mean, I'm short, obviously. I know that's a big surprise for me to say it out loud, but I am. But, you think a wall of water could be 6 feet. Well, that's something. Well, there are probably guys taller than that back then. So you could think of a wall of 10 feet, a wall of maybe 20 feet. A wall of water where they're walking through on dry ground and there's a wall. And it's not 10 people are walking across, or 12, or 50, or 100. It's 600,000 marching soldiers, basically, of Israel and their families. So it could have been 1.5 million people. It could have been a couple million people, because we don't know how you would work out the math of 600,000 men plus their wives and children. It could be all kinds of dynamics in figuring that out. So it's a lot of people crossing on dry ground. And then these walls of water, by the way, which at least twice God says they're walls of water, those walls become a death trap for the Egyptian army. God causes them to go after them, and their wheels start swerving. They can't control the horses, and the walls come tumbling down, just like at Jericho. It's walls of water. He kills all of the men that were in that army in the water. When I was a little kid, I remember hearing this story, and I don't know where it comes from, but a little boy was in class, and he talked about the Exodus, and a critic teacher basically said, you know, they probably walked on like an inch of water. They called it dry ground, but it was like an inch of water. And so the boy sat there, and his mind kind of blown, and then he goes, wow, that's even more impressive. And the teacher goes, what do you mean it's even more impressive? He goes, yeah, because he killed a whole army of Egyptians with an inch of water. So you can't have it both ways. I mean, it's either a wall of water or it's not. It's a wall of water. So Moses is told by God, verse 2, tell the people to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, which we actually have ideas of where that is, between Migdol and the sea. And he says, why? In front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering around in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. They don't know where to go. They're lost. They're, you know, Pharaoh's thinking they're like an animal just wandering around. I'm going to go out and hunt them and kill them. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. The word Lord here, it means eternal one, the existent one. You remember Moses at the burning bush is like being told, you got to go back and you got to get my people out. And he's like, well, who am I going to say is sending me? What name do I use? And God said, I want you to tell them, I am that I am. In other words, I am that I am. I exist. I don't have a beginning. I don't have an end. The word, as we have it in our English, like Jehovah, I know a lot of English translations use the word Lord with either small caps or maybe all caps to indicate the word in Hebrew, which is, you know, Jehovah, Yahweh. It means, literally, if you define the term, eternal one or the existing one. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He just exists. But that's the term God always used with Pharaoh. He never called himself God that way, like some general term of God. He used eternal one, the actual one. I exist. And so when the king of Egypt, verse 5, was told that the people had fled and the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, in other words, they saw them as their enemies, we're going to go kill them all, they said, what is this that we've done? We've let Israel get out of here. They're not serving us anymore. And so he made ready his chariot and he took his army with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Hiroth in front of Baal Zephon, which shows they're there. They're there. So what does God do? I know we don't think of this. If we think of it, we think of Charlton Heston as Moses, you remember, and he puts a staff out, right? And, you know, Hollywood did what they could do back then, and they kind of made it look like rocks and water flowing, and it doesn't happen that way. How it happens is God, who has been leading the children of Israel in a pillar of fire at night, which it's not just some little flame. I mean, it's like a pillar of fire. You know, just this huge fire. I don't know how tall it was, I ever told dimensions. But it would have to be large enough that the entire nation of 1 to 2 million people would see it. So it's huge. Leads them. And then, as the Egyptian army's coming up, Pharaoh probably is locking it, licking his chops. I was trying to say, licking his chops, locking his chips. I don't know what. Licking his chops is what I was trying to say. Thinking they're a target, they're trapped, there's me and my army, and I've got the Red Sea behind. They can't go anywhere. You know what God does? He takes that fire from front, and he goes over the entire nation, which would have been creepy, and puts it right between the Israelite people and Pharaoh's army, and divides that and protects. He is a fire, a consuming fire. And that's how he does it. And it's not only that, actually, as you read through Exodus 14, we're told it wasn't just a cloud, but it was darkness. In verse 21, we're going to kind of pick, well, it's verse 19. We'll start at verse 19. Let's do that. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind him. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So there was this wall of fire dividing and protecting them. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind. If you look on a map, it's really kind of an interesting idea. I know where we live here in South Florida, we have an east wind often. I mean, we do. Every once in a while it shifts, and when it shifts, especially this time of year, we get some nasty thunderstorms coming in over the Glades. It's just the hot air coming in that way. So think of an east wind. That means a geography. And what I'm trying to say is this. Where Egypt is located on a map today, where you see it actually exists, where the Red Sea actually is, it's northeast. So an east wind would be in the face of Israel, by the way. That's what I'm trying to say. Unless they turned around. But if they turned around, they're facing a wall of fire. So they have a wall of fire on this side, right? And behind them is an east wind blowing. You think of it also, and I don't know how often I do think of things like this. The Egyptian army that's on the other side of the fire not only sees a fire, they feel the heat of it. Because if an east wind is blowing, it's pushing the heat away from Israel toward the Egyptian army. It's just basic geography. It's not hard to figure this out. So the Egyptian army, can you imagine being kind of on a front line of the Egyptian army after Israel? And this wall of fire and all this heat. I mean, if you open an oven, you're like, wow, that's hot. Can you imagine? And they're preparing to go in after them. And what God does is that east wind dries a section where they could cross 1.5 million people, basically, to cross on dry ground, not ground that isn't filled with water and it's soppy and wet. When we lived in Beaufort, South Carolina, we had low tide often. I know there's low tide here, but low tide in South Carolina, where we were, stunk to high heaven. It was horrible. It just would be stinky. But it would be low tide. I mean, it was like, no doubt, is it low tide? Because it was like the ocean was gone. You know, certain areas of those bays, just no water. It wasn't like walking that. I've walked through that area before. A buddy of mine, he and I went to do some clamming. And when you walk through that, it's not easy. He had shoes on. I chose to take my shoes off. He goes, you got to be careful because you might step on one of these oyster beds, or clam beds, rather. So I had to put them back on. But, man, you couldn't move. You put a step in, you lost the shoe. If you lift your foot out, you have to reach into the hole to pull the shoe out, put it on to walk. It was not easy to be mobile. These people didn't walk on mud. They walked on dry ground. This is a miracle. This isn't just some thing that kind of happened. This is miraculous. They walk on dry ground. Can you imagine 1 million people on a low end of this estimation walking in a low tide area? Oh, they'd get stuck. They couldn't move. God doesn't do that. They're on dry ground. And so in verse 22, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right and on their left, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them. Went in after them. That's kind of, I know, an overemphasized word, but they didn't go just after them. They went in. Into what? The Red Sea. The Pharaoh, the horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in verse 24, in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of the fire and the cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces. He looked down on them. So he's above them. He looked down on them and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, into chaos, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. Well, that's mud. The Egyptians said, let us flee. You know, the Lord is fighting for them. These foot soldiers, charioteers, I mean, overnight they got to see and feel the fire, you know. This to them was real. King Pharaoh was just, he was hardened. He couldn't understand things and didn't understand things, and they go after him. And so, as we read through here, I want to end in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 15 is Moses, who wrote a song about this whole event. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen and the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one remained. It's not like he killed 10 of them. We don't know the number. We're not told the number here, but he killed them all. However many there were, they were all dead. And the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and waters being a wall to them on the right and on the left. And the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. That's probably appropriate. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, if you know anything else about the rest of the book, they didn't keep that way. They didn't stay that way. I have the passage Colossians 1:13. If you look over there real quick. Even though I don't think this is a direct reference to Exodus, it comes to mind, at least when I read this, because in Colossians 1:13, Paul writes that God has delivered us or rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is what he did with Israel. He delivered them from the domain of darkness and miraculously brought them into a dry ground. They were surrounded. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 10, where they were baptized into Moses. They were surrounded by water, the cloud above, and the walls of water on the right hand and on the left, and they were baptized into Moses. They were in sin, in slavery on the one side. Once they crossed through, they were on a side of freedom. And that's just a point that we need to kind of make here. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 28, 29, we read that by faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer, the firstborn, might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. I don't know where in the Israelite people I would have liked to have been. In the front, would have been kind of cool. But who would want to have been the first person? I mean, visually, try to imagine. You're looking at the Red Sea, you know, you've got this wall of fire behind you, and you got this east wind blowing in, and it's keeping the heat off. And then you're looking, and there's dry ground. And God says, go. What do you do? I don't know. I mean, you walk, and you go, but I don't know about you. I'd be mesmerized about what's in this water, you know, looking. My mind works this way, where were there a school of fish that were there looking at the people going, oh, that's weird, you know? I mean, what goes on? But the power of God was very clear, even to the Egyptian army. Now, I know extra-biblically, which means outside the Bible, there's nothing said about this. I want you to think about this, and I don't know what the answer is, other than it's not written. King Pharaoh, which that's what Pharaoh means, is king, he didn't come back and say, well, I lost my entire army today. It's Monday, June 26th, you know, and I went out. And he doesn't write that. He writes nothing. And there are people who are critical of the Bible who say, well, see, it didn't happen. If you were the king who lost your entire army, what do you say when you come back? Would you say, well, this God that killed all our firstborn children, and he's been given all these signs of the dead frogs, and that he killed the army, and there's no more army. No. What you say is what the Pharaoh actually does say, which is, my army is chasing the enemy across the world, which is what he says. In real life, I mean, they found an Egyptian king who says the armies are still chasing them. What are you going to say? It's just really cool to think that his interpretation of these events was not God destroyed them all. It's they're still chasing them. They're not coming home, but they're still chasing. No, they're not. They're dead. In Exodus 4, I mean, early on in Exodus, obviously, verse 21 through 23, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you're going to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. And again, this was the point I was making earlier. Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. It's not that God goes through 9 plagues. And I think some just don't know this, that God then at the end of it goes, you know what, I'm going to kill his kid. God gave him an upfront warning. Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let my firstborn go, I'm going to take yours away. That's what he does. And so in the book of Exodus, the phrase is found 9 times, let my people go. And every time he says this, he says, Israel is my firstborn son, let my people go. In Exodus, the last chapter, let's go to Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. We'll read this together. What is interesting to me is that Exodus is mostly not about God releasing the people. It's actually more about God giving them instructions about how to build the tabernacle of meeting, how to build the tent of meeting. You know, he gives all these different instructions, very specific things. And what we read is in chapter 40, verse 1, that they are putting it all together and they're fixing it up for God to meet them. And God meets. It's really a cool thing. Just like the pillar of fire, that cloud, you know, cloud by day, fire by night, which was the same thing, by the way. When it happens that the tabernacle is completed, Moses goes to the door, but he doesn't go in. The cloud that's at the front of the camp does the traveling thing above the people and lands right in front of and around the tabernacle. And Moses can't go in because he can't see to get in. And then when it clears enough, he walks in. It's kind of cool. So in verse 34 through 38, we're given a different description of this cloud of fire and cloud of cloud, you know, smoke basically. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory, so this isn't just some word, but the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was God's way of showing everyone, I accept what you've done here. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. That's when they knew they needed to start moving around as the cloud moved. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. Fire was in it. I want you to catch that. I know as a word dude, we see the words, but the preposition changes. The cloud was on the tabernacle by day. Fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So while the priests during the day did the things they did, the cloud was over it. But at night, when they were done with all the things they needed to do, God moved into it. It's really a cool thing. I don't know, this is something we don't really talk about. I don't know what the application would be other than to know these details and go, that's cool. But what we do find, and I want to end with that idea of God in it again, because of what John 1 tells us. Let's turn over to John 1, 1 through 18. We'll get through this pretty quick. I know it looks like a lot a passage to read, but it's not. And most of this, I think, we're kind of familiar with, because we read in the opening gospel, or this opening part of the Gospel of John, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He wasn't the light, but He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people didn't receive Him. They didn't accept Him. But to all who did, who believed in His name, He gave, notice, the right. I know as an American, we think of rights, you know. And it's not just what is right. It's we think of what I have as my rights. And we talk about that a lot. In the Bible, we have this, that if we have faith in the name of Jesus, God gives us the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word that we're talking about that was before time began, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word for tent. He tabernacled. It's the word for tabernacle. Now, I don't see that. We don't see that in the English. You may have a footnote that shows you that. And if you don't, you might just know the Greek words there. That's tabernacle. So just like in Exodus 40, God moved into. The fire was in the tabernacle. Didn't burn the tabernacle. It was just in it. But here we find Jesus among us, in tabernacle with us, God with us. And so as we read on, read through verse 18. Excuse me. Verse 15, we're told, or no, let's read 14 through 18. I missed that last phrase. Didn't mean to. I was more concerned drinking my water there. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, glory. And that's the same word used about God, right? Of His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said that he who comes after me ranks before me. He is before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace on grace." It's not grace and less. It's like anything, like this little bottle of water. The more I drink it, I know it's only 10 fluid ounces, it says. For those of you who are metrically minded, it's 296 milliliters, by the way. I don't know. But as you start drinking it, there's less and less. Rather the grace of God, which is grace on grace, he says, it just keeps increasing. It never decreases. Really, that's the point. Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side or in his bosom, he has revealed him. What did Jesus say to the apostles when they were like, "Show us the Father. It's sufficient." John 14, it gives me chills every time I think of it, because Philip is asking, "Show us the Father. It is sufficient." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long? You've not seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I mean, the Jews knew that. In John 10, when he says, "I and the Father are one," their response wasn't, "Well, that's cool." Their response was, "He's blaspheming, calling himself God. We got to kill him." And that's why when they finally have a court, and they meet, they're like, "He's blasphemous." That's why they're killing him. They thought he was blasphemous and they put him on the cross. That was a done deal. God cursed him, according to Deuteronomy. And yet we see that it was all God's plan. Now we're coming near to the end. Look over in Revelation. I know there are certain passages that are really neat passages. I've just got three more here. In Revelation 7, Revelation is a mostly symbolical book. I'm not saying it is exclusively symbolical. There are things in Revelation that can't be literal. If they are, we're all in trouble pretty much. Like in Revelation 14, the 144,000, I know there are religious groups that say that it's a literal number, that's all that's going to heaven. The problem is, if you take the number literally, you're going to have to take the description of those people literally. In Revelation 14, they are virgin men who've never lied. So, no women? No men who've been married or ever had sex? Nope. And if you've ever told a lie and you're a man, even if you've never had sex? Nope. It's not literal. And there's no point to see it literally. And that's kind of my point. The book really is a mostly symbolical book. In Revelation 11:8, he describes Jerusalem in symbolical terms. He calls it symbolically Sodom. He does say specifically where our Lord was crucified. Where was he crucified? He wasn't crucified in Rome, he was crucified in Jerusalem. Revelation 7:9. John does this throughout Revelation. He hears something, and then he turns and looks at it, and it's different. So when he's introduced to Jesus, he hears lion from the tribe of Judah. He says, "I turned and looked and saw a lamb as if slain." So here he hears 144,000 of the tribe of, and he says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Every nation was there, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne And they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then one of the elders addressed me, John, saying, Who are these, clothed in white? From where have they come? And John is good. John is me. I say that because I'm thinking, I don't know. Why are you asking me? Which is not what John says. John just says, Sir, you know. And he said, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And it's not one event. It's life. This is the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, symbolical terms. And therefore, they are before the throne and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He sits on the throne and He's going to shelter them in His presence. Shelter them. They will hunger no more. They won't thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them. There will not be any scorching heat. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne and will be their shepherd. So the Lamb is the shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If you know anything about Revelation, that phrase is used again in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. I saw, John says, I saw in this spiritualized state that he was in, I saw a new heaven and a new earth in which, I'm conflating Peter, sorry there. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne that said, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now, He's done this before in Exodus chapter 40. Remember, He comes, and He covers, and then He moves into, the fire moves into. And He says, I will dwell with them. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. I mean, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed, is death. And that's what we know heaven will be. There will be no more death. Neither shall there be grieving or crying or pain anymore. The former things have all passed away. The last passage I'd like to share with you is in 2 Corinthians 6. So if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and it goes through 7:1. I know sometimes I talk about the chapter division. Sometimes they're great. I mean, really, most of the time they're great because it's easy for us to turn together in the same passage. In New Testament, they use scrolls. And so Jesus, in the book of Luke, as you're turning over to 2 Corinthians 6, asks for the scroll. And he reads from the scroll, and then they would put it down, and they'd sit down and talk about it. But Jesus, at that point, reads from the scroll, closes it, and says, This has been fulfilled in your hearing, which that's really cool. Nobody could do that today. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7:1 is the whole idea. 7:1 is, since we have these promises, therefore, you know. So, in verse 14, he says, Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We're the temple of the living God. We are. Excuse me. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, which the word among is in the Greek in. I will make my dwelling in them and walk in them. I'll be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Don't touch anything unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me. Again, thinking of the literal aspects of Revelation 14, here he says, sons and daughters you'll be to me, says the Lord Almighty. Well, what's the point? And that's the point we have here at the very end. Since we have these promises that God will be in us, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The admonition I make to you is not only to be fascinated by the Exodus story, because it really is a cool story, and see how it's used in that way, but even more so the idea of the freedom that we now have. Why? To not be like the rest of the world. I mean, when Israel left Egypt, they didn't stay there. They left. When we leave the sinful, dark domain, we're in a place of light, enlightenment even. That's actually in the New Testament, to say I'm saved, they use the term enlightened. In Hebrews, you see that a couple times. He says, those of you who've been enlightened, because you've seen the light. We say that today. I've seen the light. The gospel is the light of God to men. Peter even describes it as a light that you use that leads you along the path, right? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You don't need a flashlight when you've got the sun shining, which right now it's a little cloudy, but we still don't need the flashlight. Nighttime's when you use that. We're in darkness. We live in a world that is dark, and I think it's somewhat fascinating and somewhat weird. As Christians, we're baffled that the world doesn't accept God. They don't like God. Yeah, you're right. And they never have. Go back to the time of Noah. Go back to the time of Pharaoh. Go back to the time of any of the prophets of God. They fought fights of faith. We're still fighting because God hasn't come yet, but He's going to come. And my admonition as we close this morning is, if you're prepared for Jesus to come, that's great. That's wonderful. That's what you need to keep working on. But if you've not been baptized, you're not born into the family of God, you're not a son, you're not a daughter, you're on the outside looking in. But you can change that. Jesus taught baptism. You know, right before He went home to heaven, He told His apostles to go into all the world, preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Why would He say that as the last thing before He goes home to heaven? Because it was important. It wasn't an afterthought, it was the thought. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. You can change your eternal fate today and begin on a journey of enlightenment. Doesn't mean every day is easy. Paul says those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. I don't think we're really in that point yet. We might be on the edge of it. I don't know. I'm not a prophet of any kind, but even if we're on the edge of it, we know who wins the big battle, right? We know who wins the war, because it's God. And you can be on His side, just like with Pharaoh and the Egyptians chasing after Israel's army as they went through, and the people of Israel. We know how that story ended. We know how this story will end too. And you can be in the right army tonight. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.